I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We will be returning to the book of Ecclesiastes next week, but today is a special moment in the life of our church because we are going to have the privilege, we're going to have the joy of ordaining two men to the office of deacon and one man to the office of elder. And I say that it is a joy, and we can say that when we remember that officers of the church, that is both elders and deacons, are Jesus' gift to the church. Those officers are the means by which Jesus exercises his care and his oversight over his church. And so we're going to be looking here at 1 Timothy chapter 3. The whole of the book, if you're familiar with 1 Timothy, you know that what Paul is doing is that he's laying out a pattern for the church. In the book, he discusses how the church should be structured. What is the proper order? What is the proper conduct for the church? And included in that pattern is this discussion here in chapter 3 about the qualifications for those men who are called to lead the church, whether they be elders or deacons. So with that, we're going to read the whole of the chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1, thus saith the Lord. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to too much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Well, people of God, thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Now, as you hear this passage in 1 Timothy 3, you might say, well, that's fantastic. This is one of those great passages that lays out the qualifications for officers. This is really important for officers to pay attention to, or people who would like to be an officer, officer candidates. But of what use is this passage to me? How is it relevant to me if I am not an officer? Well, let's see how. We're going to look at three things as we look at this passage. The first thing we're going to see is that elders and deacons are Jesus' idea for the church. The second thing we're going to see is that elders and deacons incarnate the ministry of Jesus. And lastly, we're going to see that elders and deacons serve as models of Jesus for us to emulate. So those are the three things we're going to see. First, that the elders and deacons, they're not our idea. They are Jesus' idea for his church. Second, that those same elders and deacons incarnate, that means they live out the ministry of Jesus amongst us. And finally, that the elders and deacons serve as models of Jesus so that we might emulate Jesus through them. So let's take a look at those, starting with the first one. Elders and deacons are Jesus' idea for his church. Well, as we look at our passage, it's pretty clear. There are two offices that are laid out for us. One, the office of elder. We see that in verses 1 through 7. and then the office of deacon, verses 8 through 13. Two offices. Sadly, that's not always what is being practiced in the church. There are independent churches, congregational type churches. You might be familiar with some of those, where they only have a pastor and very often a ruling class that is often called deacons. Sometimes they're called elders. Then you have hierarchical churches where they have pastors and bishops, bishops who are over the whole local church, and a whole slew of other positions. But it becomes very clear when we look at this passage that there are only qualifications for two offices, elder and deacon. And you might say, wait a minute, what about the pastor? Why is he not included in that? Well, that's because pastors are not separate from elders. Pastors and elders actually serve in the same office. Let's take a look at that, and we can see it in our passage. If you look at verses 1 and 2, you see that Paul refers not to elders. He doesn't actually use that term here, but he does refer to overseers. Overseers, that's the word in the original language, episkopos, from which we get episcopal. It's sometimes translated bishop, the person who oversees a work. And what I'm going to argue here, the point I'm going to make, is that the overseer and the elder are the same office. They're just two terms for the same office, each highlighting different aspects of that office. The elder represents that these are older, more mature men in Christ, men who can serve with wisdom. The overseer aspect talks about the rule and their shepherding care of God's people. But you don't have to take my word for it. We can look at other parts in Scripture and see that those two terms are used interchangeably. So, for example, in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is heading back to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be arrested. He knows that very likely he will be put on trial and perhaps put to death. And so he calls in verse 17 for the elders of the church in Ephesus to come to him. He literally says, call the elders to come. He wants to meet with them one last time. And he meets with them, and while he's talking to them in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, these elders, he refers to them as overseers of the church, those who oversee the church. So he uses the word elder, which we get presbyteros, presbyteroi in plural, that's where we get Presbyterian, refers to them as elders, presbyteroi, and then he calls them episkopoi, overseers. So we see that being used interchangeably there. He does it again in Titus. In Titus chapter 1, Paul is asking his protege, Titus, as he's starting a new church work, to appoint elders. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, appoint elders in these new churches that you are starting on the island of Crete. And then in verse 7, 5 through 6, appoint elders who are to be overseers. Appoint presbyteroi who are to be episkopoi. So we see that in Paul's mind, the elders are the overseers. Peter does the exact same thing. 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 1, he refers to the elders who serve under the chief shepherd Jesus. And then in the very next verse, chapter 5 verse 2, he calls those elders overseers. So now we see the pattern there. Elders are overseers, overseers are elders. They're really one office, just two different ways of describing their roles. And if we look even in our own book in 1 Timothy, if we were to flip a page and go to chapter 5, verse 17, you might want to turn there, 5:17, you'll see that Paul really gives some clarity on the issue. He says there, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So you see what he's saying. The elders are overseers who rule. All the elders rule, but there are those who especially labor in preaching and teaching. So we tend to think then of the office of elder as being one office with, shall we say, two subclasses. Those who rule, which is all of us together, and those who teach. And so sometimes you'll hear these terms being thrown around in a Presbyterian church. We'll talk about the ruling elders, referring to people like Scott and Rod and Adam, and very soon Russ, Lord willing. And then we refer to what normally is called the pastor as a teaching elder. So you're going to hear that term being thrown out. Teaching elders are pastors. Ruling elders are the ones we tend to think of as the elders of the church. But together we are one office of elder. So that explains why here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is only laying out qualifications for two offices. That of elder, which includes teaching and ruling elders, and the office of deacon. And you might say, wow, that is a wonderful lesson on polity. Thank you. Why does that matter to me? How is that relevant? What difference will this make in my life? Well, first of all, it makes a huge difference because how we structure the church, how we organize the church really matters. It affects our life in the church. In fact, how we structure the church affects everything that we do in the church. And so it is with officers. Officers, elders and deacons, is not something that we came up with. It is not a human invention. As we can see here, it is laid out very clearly in Scripture. Jesus is the head of the church. He is Lord over his church. And so as the head, as the king, he has the prerogative to appoint the structure of the church. He has the prerogative to appoint who is to rule and who is to serve in the church. So this is something that Jesus came up with. Timothy inscripturated it for us so that we know for the rest of time how Jesus wants his church to be structured, how he wants it to be ruled, how he wants to be served. And these things matter. It affects the way that we do ministry. Therefore, it affects you. It's something that's ordained by God. It's not something that we can reject. Reminds me of something that I once read from Jeff Thomas, who is a Reformed Baptist pastor from Wales. He wrote this some 15 years ago or so now. He said, to reject the New Testament pattern of the two offices of elders and deacons would be either to go on accepting that world of archbishops, diocesan bishops, archdeacons, deans, prebendaries, canons, minor canons, chancellors, curates, vicars general, parish councils, commissaries, surrogates, proctors, clerks, and holy orders, and the like, with its antiquarian image of Trollope and Barchester Towers, or to fall into the other world of worship leaders, song leaders, youth leaders, group leaders, team ministers, counselors, and the like, with its image of doing things. In contrast to all of that, Christ Church has a marvelous simplicity of just two offices, and they are described in this chapter, the elder or overseer and the deacon. And that really is what we see when we look at Scripture. We can have all that other stuff, or we can have this marvelous simplicity, as Jeff Thomas puts it. That's what we see. This is not our idea, it's Jesus' idea for the church, and how we structure the church affects us. The other reason that it matters is because Jesus appointed these officers for the good of the church. They actually serve in a way that is for our good. Take just for example, if you'll flip to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, let's just look at verses 11 through 14. Ephesians chapter 4. Now this one is talking about those who are doing ministry of the word, which we're going to see in a moment as elders, but we can make the very same point about deacons too. So Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. You know what? Let's just read we'll read 11 through 13. Here we read, Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. I'm going to stop right there because some of those offices are no longer around, apostles, prophets, evangelists. The shepherds and teachers, notice that there's only one the. The way Paul writes this, he's not saying the shepherds and the teachers. He's referring to them as one office. There's apostles, there were prophets, there were evangelists. Now there are shepherds slash teachers. It's actually the idea of ruling and teaching in one. These are all ministry of the word. And it says that he gave them to do what? To equip the saints, that's us, for the work of ministry, for building up us, the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So you see, the elders are being given for our good. Their role is to build us up. Their role is so that we might grow up in maturity to be like Jesus. That's what we want. That's what we need. And the elders are given to us for that purpose. And we could do the same thing with the deacons. We can see that officers of the church are given for our good. So in short, as we close out this point, this is not a human invention. We didn't just sit there and say, oh, we think this will be really good to split up the church. We see, sadly, that happening in other churches with all these different offices. But in the church of God, in the church of Christ, as we see laid out, office of elder and deacon, it's Jesus' idea, and it's for our own good. Let's see how it helps us. That's our second point, and that is that the elders and the deacons incarnate the ministry of Jesus. That is, they put on flesh and they live out their very ministry of Jesus. Let's go back to the Gospels. What was Jesus' earthly ministry like? Jesus' earthly ministry was one of word and deed. If you were in our newcomers class last Sunday, we were discussing this very thing. Word and deed. Think about it. Jesus went around preaching and teaching, taking God's word out. That's the ministry of the word. And he also went healing and comforting people. That was the ministry of deed. What's amazing is when you look at these two offices, and now you understand why it's only these two offices, both of them represent these two aspects of Jesus' ministry. The ministry of the word, preaching and teaching, is carried out by the elders as they rule, as they teach. The ministry of deed, that of caring for the needs of others, is expressed by the deacons as they serve and as they involve themselves in mercy ministry. So with the elders, they care for our spiritual needs. With the deacons, they care for our physical needs. And these two offices then incarnate, live out Jesus' continuing ministry. You know, if you look at the book of Acts, the whole book of Acts is telling us that Jesus' ministry did not end with his ascension, but rather with his sending the Holy Spirit into the church. All believers now go out and continue the earthly ministry of Jesus, and officers especially are being called to live that out. Elders in the ministry of the word, deacons with the ministry of deed. And because of that, because those are the preeminent folks who move in those directions, those men who fill those offices are expected to have particular qualifications. And that's what we see in this passage. What are these qualifications? What kind of men does God want to represent his son? That's what we see laid out here. So let's just take a moment to briefly take a look at that. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 7, the qualifications for an elder. The very first qualification is that he is to be a shepherd, verse 1. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And we've already seen that overseer is one who rules over, who shepherds his people. We see that language being used in 1 Peter 5 and so on, where the overseer is called to be a shepherd. The elder also ought to be godly. Look at verses 2 and 3. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. That one's a little different. Let's hang on to that for a second, set it aside. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. So this person has to exhibit these godly qualities. Now let's go back to able to teach at the end of verse 2. That's another characteristic. Doesn't necessarily mean that he has to be a great pulpiteer, but he has to be able to convey the truth of the gospel, the truth of Scripture. We move on to verses 4, and it tells us that he is to be a capable head of his household. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? A husband who is self-centered in relationship to his wife, a husband who is neglectful of his children, will be the same thing as an elder in the church. So he has to be a capable head of his home if he is to be an elder. Verse 6 tells us that he is to be experienced. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And finally, verse 7 tells us that he must have a good reputation. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So what do we see? The elder is to be a shepherd. He is to be godly. He must be able to teach. He must be the capable head of his home, experienced, and have a good reputation. Those are the kind of men who are to represent Christ as ministers of the word, those who do the ministry of deed. Now let's take a look at deacons, verses 8 through 12. And it starts by saying deacons likewise must be. So we're going to see that the qualifications for deacons are very, very similar to elders, but there's two very important differences that has to do with their roles. The first one is that they are to be godly, verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They are to be godly. The second thing we see in verse 9 is that they are to be orthodox in holding to the faith. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, that's the first difference that we see. It's not a huge difference, but it's there. Notice it doesn't ask them to be responsible for teaching. They can be. In fact, all the deacons that we currently have right now are men who are experienced teachers. So it doesn't mean that they cannot teach, but it's not of the essence of their particular office. But however, they must be convinced and convicted regarding the truth of the gospel. So they are to be orthodox in their beliefs. Then verse 10 tells us that they are to be experienced, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now we come to verse 11, and this one also is a little bit different. It says that one of their qualifications is that their wife must be qualified. You say, wait a minute, that really is different. There's no mention in the qualification for elders of having a wife that's qualified, but here we have it for deacons. Verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Well, why this difference? And it really has to do with the role that they play. Elders are being asked to exercise rule. They rule over us. They shepherd us. An elder's wife can support her husband in that task. She can pray for him. She can help him in so many ways. But she herself does not participate in ruling over others. However, deacons serve in ministry of the deed. That's their primary thing. Their wives can also serve and can be a great help to them in serving the congregation. When this was written, this was especially an issue where there were a lot of widows. We read it in Acts chapter 6. Scott read it at the beginning of the service. And those widows who were in need, I mean, they were not all, you know, 70 and 80-year-old women. Many of them lost husbands when they were young. So now you've got a man coming to go be with a woman by herself. That's not a good thing. The wives accompany and provide service and minister to them and so on. So this is why you have this qualification in verse 11. There are some people, just to let you know, who don't like that, and they say that what verse 11 really says is that Paul has shifted to talking about female deacons, deaconesses. There's a whole lot of reasons why that doesn't work, and it certainly sounds strange that Paul would sit there and start talking about male deacons, throw out a line and just one line about female deacons, and then get back to two more verses about male deacons. It really makes much more sense to read it as it's plainly there. He's talking about their wives, and usually the people who read that as female deacons happens because they can't understand why would there be a qualification for a deacon's wife, and this is why. Because they really are an important part of serving alongside with their husbands. Not just supporting him from behind, but actually enabling him to do his ministry even better. So verse 11, they have to have a qualified wife, and then we end in verse 12, that they too are to be a capable head of their home. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. So what do we see with deacons? They're to be godly, orthodox in the faith, experienced, have a qualified wife, and be a capable head of their home. These are the kind of men that God calls to the ministry of the diaconate. And as we begin to look at that, we see something amazing. We've already said that they're meant to emulate, that they're supposed to show us and incarnate the ministry of Jesus. And we especially see that because if we look at all these qualifications that we just read, they all are found in whom? They're found preeminently in Christ. Jesus is the one who actually manifests each of these perfectly. I mean, talking about godliness, was anyone ever more godly? Was anyone ever more self-controlled, to use one of the ones that are here, or respectable, or dignified, or not double-tongued? Jesus represents these perfectly. When we talk about being an overseer, the shepherd, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, refers to Jesus as the chief shepherd. 14 times in the Old Testament and the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as a shepherd. In John 10, 14, he refers to himself and says, I am the good shepherd. And that's why in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 through 3, Peter says that the elders are to shepherd the flock of God. Elders, shepherd the flock of God. In the next verse, he talks about overseers. And we're to shepherd them, but as under-shepherds of Jesus. Jesus is that chief shepherd, but the elders incarnate that and live out for us that shepherding as an under-shepherd. The elders carry out the pastoral oversight that Jesus gives us, but it happens through them. This is an amazing thing because it helps us to see that it's not just elders doing their thing and Jesus doing his thing. Jesus does his thing through the elders. The ministry of shepherding is done through these men. It's Jesus doing it. If they're faithful to their job, Jesus is actually shepherding us through them. And that's why elders have a particular focus on pastoral ministry. That's why we don't wrap up our elders in things like administration or finances. Their role is one of visitation, one of counseling, one of studying theology and studying the scripture. And all of this means that the calling of an elder is very hard work. In fact, in verse 1 where it says that they desire a noble task, that word task literally in the Greek language means work, and as in labor. It is a noble labor, but it is in fact noble because it reflects Jesus himself. The elders represent Jesus to us in the ministry of the word through their shepherding. But what I also want you to see is that the deacons also, although in a different way, reflect Jesus to us. Because if elders represent Jesus, who is the chief shepherd, then deacons represent Jesus in service. In fact, the word diakonos, from which we get deacon, literally means servant. Not the word for slave, not the word for household servant, but the word for minister, someone who ministers to our needs. It's funny that we've ended up calling pastors ministers, but you never see that really in Scripture. You see the deacon being called the minister. In fact, you know where you see that? Look at the official language that we use in presbytery. If you were to come to our presbytery meeting when we host it in just a few weeks, you'll see that we refer to, as we already said, ruling elders, and pastors are the teaching elders. Do you know what deacons are called? Diaconal ministers. And sometimes you'll see these little initials being thrown out. REs, ruling elders, TEs, teaching elder, deacons, DM, diaconal minister, because they serve. And just as Jesus on the office of elder is the chief shepherd, when it comes to deacon, Jesus is the chief servant. You might call him the chief deacon. 13 times, for example, just in the book of Isaiah, from chapters 42 to 53, we have that famous section called the suffering, that deals with the suffering servant. Jesus is called the suffering servant. Hebrews 8:2 says that he is a minister in the holy places. Romans 15:8 says, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. That word servant there is diakonos. Jesus became a deacon to the circumcised, that is to the Jews. So in the same way then, as elders do, deacons reflect Jesus because they continue Jesus' earthly ministry, his ministry of deed. Elders continue his ministry of word, but the deacons continue his ministry of mercy, right? That's what we see in Scripture. They heal, they comfort. Maybe they don't do it supernaturally, but they do it through the diaconal ministries of mercy. And earlier in the service, when Scott read to you from Acts chapter 6, we saw the division of labor there. The elders saying, our focus needs to be on prayer and the ministry of the word, but choose these men full of the Holy Spirit who will serve so that we are enabled to do that. It frees the elders up to do that. So the first thing we see is deacons are not a stepping stone to the diaconate. It's not a junior office. It's not, you know, second-class officers. They have been given an extremely important task to represent Jesus in a different area, but they are the equals of the elders in terms of the dignity of the office, the honor of the office, and the role of what they're doing as they serve us with our physical needs in order to free us up. Think about it. If the lights weren't on, if the air conditioning isn't running or the heat isn't running, it would make worship much more miserable. So what our deacons do, just using one example, is they turn on the lights, they serve some coffee, they heat up or they cool down the building as the case may be. They mow the lawn so you don't trip coming in and have to, you know, climb over weeds and all that. All these things that seem rather mundane is to enable the ministry of the word to be more effective. Both are wonderful offices. And I'll just say this also about deacons. In the same way that Jesus was spreading the good news of the kingdom even as he went out healing and comforting people, so also deacons, as they minister to physical needs, reach out with the gospel. It's expected of them, and our guys do a really good job of that. Again, if you think about the book of Acts, yeah, we have sermons from Peter, we have sermons from Paul, but you know who are the only other two people that we see doing evangelism in the book of Acts that we clearly have laid out? It's Philip and Stephen, both of them who were deacons. So, when we step back, we see something that's pretty amazing, and that is that the elders and deacons, these two offices, represent Jesus himself to us, his people. He actually serves ministry of the word and ministry of the deed through them to us. And that's an important thing. If you are an officer, you guys who are officers now, and those officer candidates who are about to be ordained, just think about that. Jesus ministers to his people through you. And when we begin to understand that, we can see the very high calling of this position. We can see the high position of this office. And it reminds us that we're not to take our office lightly. It also means that because Jesus is working through us, that we're not to invent whatever duties. That's a story we can have some other day. And for all of you who've gone through our training, you know that that's the case. Only Jesus can dictate what we do, and we're only able to do what he did, ministry of word and ministry of deed. John Calvin said this. He said, "It is no light matter to be a representative of the Son of God and discharging an office of such magnitude, the object of which is to erect and extend the kingdom of God, to procure the salvation of souls which the Lord himself has purchased with his own blood, and to govern the church which is God's inheritance." Wow. That is the nature of the office. It's a very high calling. And I wrap up this point by asking, which of these men is sufficient for this? Who could possibly be sufficient for this? From where do we get our competence to be able to carry out this role? And if I can encourage those men who are about to be ordained and remind those who already have been, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4 says this, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God." Notice what he says. We do have confidence in our roles, but it's through Christ. The very next verse, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit." And so what we see is these men have been placed in these roles not because they are sufficient in themselves, but Jesus has selected them. You choose them by nominating them because you have seen these qualifications in them. They are trained. The elders examine them very clearly. We want to see whether they exhibit these qualifications as well. But in the end, if they do, and if they sustain their training, if they sustain their exams, it's because Jesus himself chose them to continue his earthly ministry amongst us through them. Ultimately, no man, pastors, elders, deacons, none of us are qualified for our office. We're not sufficient for these things, but Jesus enables us and equips us to be able to go forward and do it. And that's why we submit to the officers of the church. This is why we assist them, because we're actually doing it as if to Jesus himself. It's an amazing thing. But let's look at the very last point, because I want you to see that after we've said all this about offices, the qualifications that are laid out here in chapter 3, they're not just for officers. They're for all of us. So that's our third point. Elders and deacons serve as models of Jesus for us to emulate, even as they've been called to these offices, and they are the ones who preeminently exhibit these qualities. If we look at the context of what Paul of why Paul is saying this, he's talking about their qualifications, but let's look at the next verses. After verse 13, he's done talking about elders and deacons. You'll see that he's referring and he's talking to all of us. Let's look at verse 14. He says, well, hang on just a sec. There we go. He says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things." Here's his purpose statement. This is the reason why he wrote this. And he's certainly talking about these qualifications that he just finished discussing. Actuality, this is the purpose statement for the whole book. But most certainly, it's the purpose for why he wrote these qualifications. "I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Notice the language he uses there. He refers to the church, that church in which we live, that church in which the officers operate and serve in their capacities. He refers to it as the household of God. That's family language. And if you look at the whole of the book of First Timothy, you see that again and again and again, as Paul lays out the pattern for the church, the structure and the organization of the church, he always bases it on the paradigm of the family. It's a very interesting way of looking at it. It's not like any other organization. The church is structured on the paradigm of the family, and that's why he refers to it as the household of God. The household of God, just like in your household, you have those who are heads of the home. We have a head, it is Jesus, but we have others who serve in those capacities to live out his ministry in our presence and so on. Every family has rules, right? That's what we see here. Life in the church is life in a family, life in a community, and certain behaviors are expected. And he says that, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, right? Every household has those certain expected behaviors. So does the church. And the deacons and the elders certainly exemplify that over and above. They're supposed to be primo examples of these ways of behaving. But notice he's talking to all of us. The whole of the book of 1 Timothy, including these qualifications, are instructions for how we, the members, ought to behave. So these qualifications really should not be limited to the officers alone. They apply to all of us. As we've already seen, Jesus is the one who preeminently embodies all these qualifications. And aren't we all to emulate Jesus? But God gives us, if you will, these intermediaries who serve as examples to us. Remember, if you look carefully at 1 Timothy 3, it's not a job description. It is a list of attributes, a list of qualifications, things that are expected of all of us. So, for example, I can go through all of these, but we won't. Verse 2 says that the elder is supposed to be hospitable. Is it only the elders who are to show hospitality? No, that's expected of all Christians, isn't it? Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That's not just the domain of elders. All of us are to show hospitality. So if we look at these qualifications, we're going to see again and again, verses 4 through 5 talk about caring and nurturing the community. Should that be only elders who do that? No, we're all to care for one another. We're all to nurture the household of God. Verse 7 says that we are to be a community that is outward looking, that engages the world. Is that only for elders? No, all of us are to be doing that. So I can go on and on. But you get the idea. These qualities actually reflect a Christ-like nature. They're expected, therefore, of every believer. So you should be seeking to have these qualities in yourself, whether you are an officer or not. What happens with the officers, though, is that they are the preeminent examples, and they excel in them. And just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, Paul was not saying that he himself was wonderful and better than anybody, but he was recognizing Jesus has ascended. He's not here. You want to know how you imitate Christ? Imitate me. And that's what the officers do for us. They emulate Jesus so that we have a living example of what it means to live out these qualities, and therefore we're to search them out too. So you can see that this passage is not just for them. In so many ways, it speaks about their qualifications so they can minister to us for our good, but even those qualifications are things that you and I should seek out. And just like the elders, just like the deacons are not sufficient for these things, neither are we. And that's why we look to the finished work of Christ. He lived them out perfectly. And because he died for us and he paid those sins, all our failures to live out these these qualifications, and because he's risen from the dead and he gives us as a response new life, he does equip us and enable us to also begin to live up to these, to grow up, as we read in the Ephesians 4 passage, to that full maturity, that full manhood of Christ, to be like him. That ties it all together. So what an amazing little passage. So we look at this, we see that Jesus is our chief shepherd, Jesus is our chief servant, our chief deacon. And the elders and the deacons are given to us to reflect those two different aspects of Jesus' ministry. The elders represent for us the ministry of the word as they shepherd us. Under shepherds, yes, indeed, they're not the primary shepherd, Jesus is. And deacons serve in the ministry of deed, caring for our needs, again, as under deacons, even though that word's not used in Scripture. And when those who are officers understand this, they could see that there's a great responsibility that's been laid on their shoulders. And it's also a great privilege. But when we understand this, those of us who are not officers, then we can see why we ought to honor them, why we ought to support them, why we ought to assist them. Because in so doing, we are actually honoring, supporting Jesus himself. And to wrap it all up, of course, all of us should seek to reflect Jesus. All of us should seek these qualities in our life so that together we can all be a church that preserves and proclaims and passes on the truth of Jesus, the truth of the gospel, to generations to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a humbling thing it is to know that because your Son loves us, because he cares for us as church, he has laid out for us this wonderful pattern in the book of 1 Timothy. We thank you that Jesus continues to minister in our midst. Ministry of the word, ministry of deed. He continues to proclaim the word and apply the gospel to our lives. He continues to care for us and meet our needs. And how thankful we are that we see elders and deacons as your gift to the church so that that can take place. Father, help us to seek out these qualities in our own lives so that we too might become more and more like Jesus. And together we might all live in such a way that brings glory to the name of your Son, Jesus, and that the whole world can see that there is a new way of being human, a better way of living life, a way that is without sin, without death, without suffering, only possible through Jesus. May it begin with us as together we all incarnate the life of Christ in this world in which we live. And Father, as we pray for these things, we also take a moment to pray for the needs of the world, one in which we really do see a great, great need for renewal and redemption. Father, we pray for the nations of the world, and this morning in particular, we pray for the war in Israel, which has just been ramped up quite a bit with Iran attacking them. We pray, Father, that you would put an end to this conflict, it has every possibility of spiraling out of control, becoming a regional conflict, and perhaps setting off something much more widespread, perhaps even another world war. And Father, as we pray for an end to that, we also pray for our own nation because, quite frankly, we've ended up with feckless leaders who have allowed this to happen. And we pray, Lord, that somehow those who serve over us now would be wise enough and have enough strength of will to be able to intervene and act in ways that would stop the conflict from spreading. Father, we pray not just for the leaders, but we pray for the church wherever it might be. And in this moment, we pray for the church in Israel. We recognize, Father, that the nation of Israel today needs Christ as much as any other person does. And though they are the people of God from the Old Testament, now we are here. In these new days, the church is your people. And you haven't given up on Israel. You make that clear in your word, but they will not be saved apart from Jesus. And so we pray for the work of the church in Israel. There are Jewish Christians and there are Palestinian Christians there. And we pray that together they would learn to trust one another, to love one another, and that together they might come to show Jesus, show a better way to both Jew and Muslim alike in that part of the world. And we just ask, Lord, for your gospel to flourish there in Israel. We pray the same thing for us here, Father. We pray for our local church, and especially now as we prepare to ordain these three men. We ask that the gospel ministry would flourish here, and that you would work through these men and those whom have already been ordained, and indeed through all of us, so that we can live out the gospel. And finally, Father, we pray for persons with particular needs in our midst. We continue to pray for those who are struggling physically. We remember Lois Layden and Betty and Gerald Morgan, Mercy Canales. We continue to pray for Brandon Luter, for Hannah Gray, whose recovery is coming apace, for Cassie Jones, as she has been recovering as well. We lift up those friends of our church who are also suffering and hurting. Donna Joy Boxerman and Kay Wilkins. We're so glad to hear that Kay will be returning from rehab to the Flower Mound Assisted Living Facility very soon. Continue to pray for Pete Udy's father, Tuck, for Doug Boswell's mother, Linda. She recovers from a heart attack and now is in rehab. We remember all our pregnant and nursing moms, asking you to keep both mother and child safe. And in a particular way, we pray this morning for Mia Lorenz, who has been having a particularly rough time and is now less than a week away from welcoming this little one into the world. And we pray, Lord, that you give her that perseverance, the same to Russ and to the kids, until this moment of joy comes. Father, we ask again that you would protect our families, strengthen our marriages, be with our children. May they grow up to be godly men and women. Be with all of us who are hurting financially during these difficult times. Please meet our needs. Protect us as we travel. All these things, Father, we bring to you because we know you are the God of grace, the one who always hears us and always acts in a way for bringing the greatest glory to Jesus, the greatest good to your people. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. So, people of God, we've been talking about these officers, but now we come to the moment where we are going to ordain them and install them in this office. The three men who are coming before us today, Mr. Russell Lorenz to the office of ruling elder, Mr. Dennis O'Banion, and Mr. Timothy Skaggs to the office of deacon. These men were nominated by you well over a year ago. They have gone through rigorous training and testing. They have stood all their exams. They have passed. These men are not perfect, as we've just heard, but we have found in them these qualities that we have just read about in 1 Timothy 3. And they, too, are looking to the Lord for their sufficiency in this high calling that they are about to receive. And so according now, at this moment, we flip the switch, and this becomes not just a worship service, but also a meeting of the court, in this case, the court of the session. So we will at this point be asking if the elders of our church, our ruling elders, might come and perhaps sit up here. That's just a traditional thing that we do because it kind of shows them fulfilling their office, sitting in judgment. If you guys will just come and sit up here, and we will in a moment be asking all the elders, whether they're serving at the moment or not, to come forward for the laying on of hands. But let's begin by talking, and this is stuff that we have to do, it's in the script, by just talking about the warrant and the nature of the two offices. And I'm going to begin with the office of ruling elder. To that end, I'm going to ask if Russ will come forward. Russ, if you'll just take a stand, just stand here to my left, on your right. The office of ruling elder is based upon the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, who provided for his church officers who should rule in his name. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church, and Paul commanded that those who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. In this passage, the scriptures distinguish between elders who labor particularly in the word and in doctrine, usually called ministers, pastors, or sometimes teaching elders, and those elders who join with the minister in the government and discipline of the church, generally called ruling elders. It is the duty and privilege of ruling elders, in the name and by the authority of our ascended King, to rule over particular churches, and as servants of our great shepherd, to care for his flock. Holy Scripture enjoins them: pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood, Acts 20:28. As a consequence, ruling elders must be zealous in maintaining the purity of the ministration of the word and sacraments. They must conscientiously exercise discipline and uphold the good order and peace of the church. With love and humility, they should promote faithfulness on the part of both elders and deacons in the discharge of their duties. Moreover, they should have particular regard to the doctrine and conduct of the minister of the word in order that the church may be edified and may manifest itself as the pillar and ground of the truth. If they are to fill worthily so sacred an office, ruling elders must adorn sound doctrine by holy living, setting an example of godliness in all their relations with men. Let them walk with exemplary piety and diligently discharge the obligations of their office. And, as 1 Peter 5:4 says, when the chief shepherd appears, they will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's the verbiage that comes straight from the book of Church Order, and as you heard that, you can see where it was drawn from the very things that we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That is the warrant and nature of the office of ruling elder. Let's now talk about the warrant and nature of the office of deacon, and here I'm going to ask Dennis O'Banion and Timothy Skaggs to also please come forward and stand here to my left. We can put you on that side too, so that way I'm not going like this. The office of deacon is based upon the solicitude and love of Christ for his own people. So tender is our Lord's interest in their temporal needs that he considers what is done unto one of the least of these brethren as done unto him. For he will say to those who have ministered to his little ones, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Matthew 25:35-36. In the beginning, the apostles themselves ministered to the poor, but subsequently, in order that they might be able to devote themselves wholly to the prayer and ministry of the word, they committed that responsibility to others, having directed the people to choose men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Since the days of the apostles, the church has recognized the care of the poor as a distinct ministry of the church committed to deacons. The duties of deacons consist of encouraging members of the church to provide for those who are in want, seeking to prevent poverty, making discreet and cheerful distribution to the needy, praying with the distressed, and reminding them of the consolations of Holy Scripture. If they are to fill worthily so sacred an office, deacons must adorn sound doctrine by holy living, setting an example of godliness in all their relations with men. Let them walk with exemplary piety and diligently discharge the obligations of their office. And when the chief shepherd appears, they too will receive the unfading crown of glory. So that is the warrant and the nature for the office of deacon. So with that all said, we are ready to read these vows. Now, brothers, you've had opportunity to go over these vows in our training and so on, but this is now your opportunity before both the world, before your brothers and sisters, and ultimately before God to take these vows. All ready? All right. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? If so, say, I do.
I do.
Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scripture? Do you approve of the government and discipline and worship of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church?
I do.
Do you promise to seek the purity, the peace, and the unity of the church?
I do.
Do you, Russell Lorenz, accept the office of ruling elder in this congregation and promise in reliance on the grace of God faithfully to perform all the duties thereof?
I do.
Do you, Timothy Skaggs, accept the office of deacon in this congregation and promise in reliance on the grace of God faithfully to perform all the duties thereof. Do you, Dennis O'Banion, accept the office of deacon in this congregation and promise in reliance on the grace of God faithfully to perform all the duties thereof? May God enable you, brothers, to keep these vows. Now, people of God, I turn to you, because we too make a vow during an ordination. Do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive this brother as a ruling elder and these two brothers as deacons? And do you promise to yield them all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which their offices, according to the word of God and the constitution of this church, entitles them? If so, raise your right hand and with some enthusiasm say, I do. May the Lord also enable you to keep those vows. At this time, brothers, I'm going to ask you to kneel and maybe kind of huddle so we're kind of a little, not going to be too spread out. I'm going to ask all those who are elders, ruling elders, teaching elders, past and present, if you'll come forward so we can lay hands on these men and ordain them to office. Let us pray. Our gracious God, pour out your Spirit upon these your servants, Russ, Dennis, and Timothy, whom you called by baptism as your own. Grant them the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. Give them a spirit of truthfulness, rightly to proclaim and defend your word in Christ in both public ministry and in the words and actions of daily living. Give them the gifts of your Holy Spirit to build up the church, to strengthen the common life of your people, and to lead with compassion and vision. In the walk of faith and for the work of ministry, give to your servants, Russ, Dennis, and Timothy, and to all who serve as elders and deacons among your people, gladness and strength, discipline and hope, humility, humor, and courage, and an abiding sense of your presence. O gracious God, we further pray for all of us who are gathered here today. We ask that you would pour out your Spirit of power and truth upon the whole church, that we may be for you a holy people, baptized to serve you in the world. We pray that you would sustain the church in its ministry, that you would ground us in the gospel, secure our hope in Jesus Christ, strengthen our service to the outcast, and increase our love for one another. Show us the transforming power of your grace in our life together, that we may be effective servants of the gospel, offering a compelling witness in the world to the good news of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Brothers, I ask you to please stand. And now, as an act of the court of this session, I now declare that Russell Lorenz has been regularly elected, ordained, and installed a ruling elder in the church, and that Dennis O'Banion and Timothy Skaggs have been regularly elected, ordained, and installed deacons in this church, agreeably to the Word of God and according to the Constitution of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and that they are entitled to all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which their offices entitle them. Amen. I'm going to ask for the elders to please be seated. Brothers, you don't get to leave just yet because you're going to be charged by different elders at different points. And I'm going to ask Adam, if you'll be the first one, you can remain up here. Adam will be charging Russell in his office of elder.
Russ, as a fellow bond slave of Christ, I charge you, as a fellow shepherd of his flock, to hold firmly and rightly handle the word of truth entrusted to you so that you may encourage others with sound doctrine as well as refute those who oppose it. Remember that you're not being set above the people, but you're called to be a servant to God's people, not to lord over, but to labor and to lead. Be a friend, a brother, a confidant in the Lord. Be compassionate and sympathetic, as well as firm and consistent with God's people. Be patient, yet uncompromising to God's word. In cases of rebuke and discipline, be gentle, yet unwavering. Pray continually for the church. Share their concerns and trials, bringing their burdens to the throne of grace. Rule and steward Christ's church in accordance to what you have been commanded in the scriptures, being an example until the chief shepherd appears. Practice holiness of life and insist on the purity of doctrine. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor, especially the brothers. Do not neglect your first and most important calling and ministry, your family, so that you may take care of the church of God. And may God bless you and keep you in this calling that he has called you to.
Now Rod Alexander will come forward and give the charge to our two deacons.
Dennis and Timothy, I charge you to inspire faithful ministries of service to one another and to the larger community. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God, minister to rich and poor alike, weigh the opportunities for giving and service, and use the church's resources discerningly. Be compassionate to those in need and treat them with dignity and respect. Hold in trust all sensitive matters confided to you. Let your life be above reproach. Live as an example of Jesus. Look to the interest of others. And to you as well, from Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. You shall also love your neighbor as yourself. Remember the words of Jesus in John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The Spirit of truth will be with you. Finally, act with reverence and respect toward God, seeking to be dutiful out of a sincere love and devotion to God. For the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God give both of you the grace and wisdom to serve well.
Now Scott will come forward and give a charge to the congregation.
I'll begin by reading 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So I charge you, people of God, to receive these office bearers as Christ's gift to the church. Recognize in them the Lord's provision for a healthy congregational life. Hold them in honor. Take their counsel seriously. Respond to them with obedience and respect. Accept their help with gratitude. Wholeheartedly participate in the ministries into which they lead you. Sustain them in prayer and encourage them with your support, especially in times when they feel the burden of their office. Acknowledge them as the Lord's servants among you. Above all, pray for your church, pray for your pastor, pray for your deacons, pray for your elders, and all the workers in this covenanted community.
Thank you, Scott. And now, brothers, if the elders would again come forward, we have the privilege of extending, we'll start with Russ here, the right hand of fellowship as we welcome you into this office to serve alongside with us. And brothers, we welcome you to the diaconate for the great privilege of serving with you all when you come into the diaconate as well. Elder Russ, Deacon Timothy, Deacon Dennis, I invite you to take your seats. And people of God, yes.